Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 23 in the second part of a study titled, Taken Baby Syndrome.
By the way, there's a whole separate study in here just about grief counseling. First of all, David's grieving. He's on the ground. They try and get him up. Then when he's done grieving, they try and do something else. They can't figure David out at all. They have in their mind some idea of what David should be doing and how he should be reacting. And I think what we need to learn from this is that we need to be very careful in dealing with people in grief, because everybody grieves differently. But here the child died and they didn't know what to do. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, he perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Now David could tell something had happened. I want you to note the clear and direct language used by both David and his servants. They used the word dead. David said, "Is my child dead?" And they said, "The child is dead." They didn't try to soften the blow with a euphemism for death. I remember one time while I was working as a chaplain, a doctor here telling a woman that her husband, who had been brought to the ER by ambulance, had died. But instead of using the word died or dead, he told her, "Your husband is in a better place." She asked him, "Where?" Because she took it to mean that he had been transferred to another hospital that had better facilities and people with a little bit more tact and stuff. And then I think I stepped in and said, "No, your husband is dead. That's what he means." He goes, "Oh yeah, he died. There was no hope for him." And so a lot of times people, you know, you're trying to be nice, you're trying to be kind, you know, they're in a better place. There's a lot of different ways that we talk about people dying. The best thing to do is just tell somebody, you know, "This person is dead. They died. They were killed." So that we're clear about what's going on. Pray and fast and weep. Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to you that the child or someone else might live? But in the case of David, Bathsheba, and their son, God decided his glory would be more on display in the infant's death. And so we see in verses 20 through 23, when there is death, you reveal God by showing he is great. David's servants misunderstood his zeal in seeking the Lord. They thought he'd be crushed by God saying no to his request, that he might even do some harm to himself or to others. Now, I briefly mentioned this a moment ago, but again, I want to say that reactions to this kind of tragedy run the gamut. Everyone has their own way of putting things into spiritual perspective. We shouldn't try to force someone into our own ideas of how they ought to react. We shouldn't think that they are not sorrowful enough on the one hand or spiritual enough on the other hand. It's often best for us, who are more witnesses of the tragedy, to have what is called a ministry of presence. Just be there for people. I always like to remember Job's counselors. The book of Job is okay for a little while until his friends start to talk to him and try to put things into perspective for him, and God ends up rebuking them at the end. I don't want to be rebuked by God for trying to encourage somebody at a time like that. I've been in situations where an individual is, terminal, they're dying, they're, in getting ready to take their last breaths, and family members are there, and there's the family member who has, they're there by the side of the individual night and day, day and night and day without sleeping, and then the moment the individual dies, they leave because they can't stand the thought of, their loved one dead. Meantime, the brother, the sister, the aunt, the uncle, whoever, they're outside. They don't want to see the suffering. They come in immediately upon the death of the individual and spend time with them after they died. And you and I, we have opinions about that. I have a strong opinion about that, but it's none of my business how people want to deal with death. There's no right way. Some people fall apart. Some people seem more stoic about it. They fall apart later. And so we need to be careful as Christians, because a lot of times we want to project onto people how they ought to be acting and reacting based on, you know, what we believe as Christians. And it's really not a time for philosophizing and preaching. It's a time just to be present and to help people through and all. David's laying on the ground, and his servants say, "Hey, we're going to grab him and get him up." He said, "Hey, don't touch me. Don't touch me. I'm staying on the ground." I've been in situations before where everybody wants to hug. Everybody wants to touch all the time. Some people, they don't want to be touched when they're grieving. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but they get a little bit violent if you touch them. These are things people aren't really ready for. We shouldn't have to go through these things. They're tragedies. They're horrible. But we can cut each other some slack and say, look, everybody's going to react differently. There's no use us getting mad at each other or judging one another for what's going on here. Let's just be present and try and get through this. Now, David is going to reveal that God is great in this situation. Beginning in verse 20, David arose from the ground. He washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. David had real spiritual clarity. He had been restored, and he was ready to serve the Lord. He served him first by prayer and fasting for his son, another little lamb that God had entrusted him with as the king of Israel. Now David would turn his attention to shepherding God's flock, the nation of Israel. If you were here for our study last time, you're familiar with the story. Nathan came and told David that he was a sinner, but he did it in the guise of a story that a shepherd would respond to. He talked about a rich man stealing a poor man's little pet lamb and slaughtering it for a meal. And David, who had been a shepherd and was to be the shepherd king of Israel, he really responded in a visceral way to that. He said, that guy deserves to die, and here's what's going to happen to him. And then Nathan said, yeah, it's you. This is what you did. You were to be the shepherd king, but instead you took the little ewe lamb from Uriah and you murdered Uriah. And so now David, he repented. He confessed. He agreed with God. And from that moment forward, he was back on board. And so when this child died, he said, this is one of God's dear ewe lambs, as it were, and I'm going to pray and fast and see if God might not relent and be gracious and merciful. And then after God's decision was reached and the child died, then David said, okay, I've got a kingdom to run. I'm the shepherd king of Israel. I don't have time to commiserate. I need to be about the business of serving God's people. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, what is this? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. Servants were perplexed. They did not understand David's reasoning. He seemed joyful now that the child was dead. Well, he was joyful, or at least we would say worshipful. He knew something about his child. He knew something wonderful. He knew he would see him again. Now, I mentioned earlier that God does what brings him the greatest glory. The death of this child, David's son, tragic as it was, has been a comfort to countless millions who have themselves lost children. With hindsight, we can confidently say that his death has been powerfully used by God. If you're David, if you're Bathsheba, you don't really fully understand the weight of what God is going to do, not through the life of this child, but through the death of this child. But we do, with hindsight. We look back. I have used this area of Scripture, this portion of Scripture, countless times to encourage people. Even Christians who right now would say, if you ask somebody, do you believe that if your child died, he or she would go to heaven? They say, absolutely, of course, because, you know, God is so good and God is so gracious, and because of this Scripture and that Scripture and all. And then their child dies and they have doubts and they have fears, because the devil doesn't care. He's happy. He's excited that your child is dead. and that your life is topsy-turvy, and he comes in and he hammers you. He's not going to leave you alone. And to be able to go to someone and say, David declared that his child was in heaven, absent from the body and present with the Lord, as it were. It's a tremendous encouragement from the scriptures that is necessary at that time. And so really, God said, this is going to bring me glory. This is going to bring countless millions of people comfort. Now, a lot of times, we try to put death into perspective, kind of in our immediate life. We say, well, why did this person die? You know, their death can't be in vain. Let's do something so that we can show that their death wasn't in vain. And if that's led by the Lord, that's fantastic. Sometimes you have to wait and look down the road. And maybe sometimes you won't even know how this death brought glory to God. But you have stories like this to show that God only always does what is good and what brings the greatest glory to him and comfort to people. Now, David said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. We're saying it is a declaration that the child was immediately with the Lord at death. There are some who argue that David's words simply meant that one day he too would join his child in death, that death is common to everyone. They take his statement to mean only that death is universal. They see no hope of heaven in this statement. Well, this makes no biblical sense. First, the clear context of his statement indicates he expected to be reunited with his child. His joyful actions indicate he expected to be reunited one day, not just in death, but in eternal life. I mean, you really wouldn't come to that conclusion from reading this. If you looked at what David did, you wouldn't say, well, David just knows that he's going to die too. We're all going to die. If you're in Ecclesiastes, maybe that's kind of the tone of that book. Now we're all going to die. What's the difference? Vanity, vanity, you know. But David says, okay, let's get up. Let's get about the business of life. Let's be joyful. Let's worship. He has a real attitude about what just happened. Second, if you require further proof that David was joyful about a future heavenly reunion, we can discuss David's reaction to the death of another one of his sons a little later on, his son Absalom. Absalom, as a full-grown man, rebelled against David and sinned terribly. When he was killed, David was grief-stricken. He wept bitterly, even wishing he could have died instead of his son. David had a very severe reaction to the death of Absalom. Why is that? I believe it's because David was not at all sure of Absalom's relationship with God. He wasn't excited. You know, when he heard that Absalom died, he didn't say, oh, well, he's with the Lord, I'll see him again someday. No, he wept. He was grief-stricken. He said, I wish I had died. It's the attitude of a person who sort of suspects that the other person didn't really know the Lord. And in their death has a very different destiny. And so the contrast in David's reactions to the deaths of these two boys communicates that he absolutely believed he would be reunited with his infant son. Verse 23 must be understood as a declaration that David's son preceded him to heaven. Now, technically, he preceded him to the place Jesus would later call Abraham's bosom, where the spirits of the Old Testament saints went to be comforted as they awaited the coming of the promised Savior. Although this passage by itself speaks volumes to us, it's not the only reason we would confidently declare that children who die go to be with the Lord. Let me survey some other things that point us in this same direction. Jesus gave an extra measure of attention to children while he was on the earth. He claimed they had a place in his kingdom and even used them to illustrate the character of a person who would enter the kingdom. He often took little children in his arms and blessed them. Here's one such passage, Mark 10, 13 through 16. They brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms and he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Now, here's another thing to consider. This is kind of a mind blower. There's at least one example in the Bible of an unborn child who was saved. In the case of John the Baptist, we read of his actual possession of salvation in his mother's womb before he was born. In Luke 1:15, the angel Gabriel predicts that John would be, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Theologian Wayne Grudem comments, and I quote, "We might say that John the Baptist was born again before he was born." It's crazy. In the case of John the Baptist, we see that a child in the womb, though human and the inheritor of a sin nature, was definitely saved. In the case of David's seven-day-old son, we see that though human and the inheritor of a sin nature, he immediately went to be with the Lord. It's enough biblically to conclude that children who die are saved. I mean, to me, if I can find one example of an infant who I know the Bible says was saved, then infants can be saved. And I know that John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, that can only mean God's not filling people with his Spirit who aren't saved. But how can they be saved? On what basis, since we all inherit sin? Well, salvation's made possible by Jesus dying on the cross and his rising from the dead. Commenting upon the salvation God provides, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:10, "To this end we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." It's an important statement because it establishes that the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save the entire human race. What Jesus did on the cross is enough to save anyone and everyone. Those who exercise faith, those who believe, are actually saved. Those who do not exercise faith remain dead in their trespasses and sins. The question we are asking is this: what about all those like infants and children who cannot believe because they cannot exercise faith? They're not old enough to exercise faith. Those who cannot believe are never called upon in the Bible to believe. Only adults capable of making a decision are called upon to believe. Infants and young children, and we would add here anyone who is mentally incapable of making a decision, they are never called upon to believe in order to be saved. Faith has no merit of its own. My faith adds nothing to the salvation provided by Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith, but faith doesn't add to the work that Jesus did. Its absence in those who cannot believe then would not exclude them from being saved. Is this universalism? Are we saying that everyone then is saved? Well, no, of course not. That's a heresy. I'm saying that in the case of all who cannot believe, God is able to apply the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross without the need for them to exercise faith. And you say, well, wait a minute, you know, I don't agree. Well, then you explain to me how John the Baptist was saved in his mother's womb. God applied the cross to him and all. Now, God himself often distinguishes between the decision-making capacity of adults and children. We find one important example in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. God was explaining to the Israelites that because of their prior decision to disobey God, they said, "We're not going into the land." They would never enter the promised land. God, however, would not hold their children accountable for their decision. So Deuteronomy 1:39 reads, "Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." There are other passages we could cite that speak of children as having no knowledge of good or evil, and so not held accountable. Jonah is a good example. Jonah 4:11, God is concerned about the children of Nineveh. Romans 9:11 says the same thing. They were still sinners. They inherit a sin nature. But when they die, God can save them by his grace based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ without faith that they cannot possibly exercise. Some would argue that the Bible never states a particular age of accountability. Well, that's true. There is no one age at which accountability kicks in because people are all different. But it's clear from the passage in Deuteronomy that God himself distinguishes between adults who can be held accountable for their decisions and children who cannot. Am I going out on a theological limb? Well, if so, I've got company. James Strong, theologian and famous for the Strong's Concordance, writes this. He says, "The condition of salvation for adults is personal faith. Infants are incapable of fulfilling this condition. Since Christ has died for all, we have reason to believe that provision is made for their reception of Christ in some other way. In other words, God doesn't come to a baby and says, believe, knowing that they cannot. He saves them some other way. Another theologian, Dr. Robert Leitner, writes, and he says, faith has no merit of its own. It adds nothing to the complete salvation provided by Christ. Since faith contributes nothing, its absence in those who cannot exercise it does not hinder the sovereign God from accomplishing in them all that he does in those who can and do believe. All who can believe must do so to receive eternal life. All who cannot believe receive the same eternal life provided by Christ for them at the time of death because they are able to neither receive nor reject it. I get a lot of grief on this from those who hold to Reform theology because one of their essential beliefs is that Jesus Christ did not die for every member of the human race. He only died for those who would be saved. He only died for what they call the elect. So I was pleasantly surprised to read these words by John Calvin, commenting on Romans 10:17, which is, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Calvin said this. He said, Paul is not laying down an invariable rule for which no other method can be substituted. And so Calvin believed that though the normal rule was that an adult, a person, would hear the gospel and exercise faith, he says that Paul wasn't saying that's the only possible way a person could be saved. In other words, God can save apart from a person exercising personal faith, and we say he does, in fact, save in the case of those who cannot exercise faith, infants and children and the mentally disabled. Now, it's a whole other subject, but let me briefly address the question of salvation for those who have never heard the gospel. Evangelicals like ourselves believe that God has given everyone in the world a witness of himself in both conscience and in creation. These are not sufficient in and of themselves to save a person. But if a person responds to the witness God has given them within and without, God will see to it that those who are seeking him will receive a greater witness so that they can either reject his offer of salvation or receive it through faith. The scripture we would cite would be Acts 17, verses 24 through 28, where Paul, talking to the intellectuals on Mars Hill, says, God has scattered people all over the planet with the hope that they would seek after him and find him. And Paul would talk about in his writings about the witness of conscience, not a perfect witness, won't lead you to faith in Jesus Christ, the witness of creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. And if a person is sincere and honest and recognizes that there's something going on and begins to seek God, the Bible says that he will be found of him, that God will see to it that he gets a greater witness so that that person who can exercise faith will make a decision. Every human being is a sinner. They're in need of salvation from the moment of conception. Salvation is in Christ alone, in his shed blood, as the sacrifice and substitute for every member of the human race. Those who can discern between good and evil, who are capable of choosing, are held accountable. They must exercise faith to receive God's free gift of salvation. God, however, distinguishes between adults and children. He does not hold children accountable who cannot discern between good and evil. He does not condemn them to hell for a decision they cannot make. Consistent with this, we see that Jesus called the children to himself and spoke of them as illustrations of those who would inherit the kingdom. We also know that at least one unborn child was definitely saved from his mother's womb, and another child, a seven-day-old infant not yet even circumcised, was declared to be with the Lord at the time of his death. It is therefore much more than mere wishful thinking to absolutely declare from the Bible that children who die prematurely are in heaven, and you will be reunited with them one day. The Apostle Paul, when he talked to the Thessalonians about death and dying, he used these words. There's no better words. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.